Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 111. Psalm 111, and I'll read verses 1 through 4. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart, in the company of the upright and in the assembly. Great are the works of the Lord. They are studied by all who delight in them. Splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. The psalmist begins in verse 1 with that Hebrew word, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And then he states what he is resolved to do. He says, I will give thanks to the Lord. And how he will do it, he says, with all my heart. I will praise and give thanks to the Lord with all my being and everything that is within me. And then he tells us where at the end of verse 1, where he is resolved to bring this praise and thanksgiving. It is in the company of the upright and in the assembly, in the public gathering of the church, in the place of public thanksgiving, he would give praise to the Lord. Apparently, what has happened to the psalmist is he has been contemplating the mercy and the goodness of God to him. And then he is so overwhelmed with the thought of it that he determines, I must go to the public house of God to bring my praise and thanksgiving with other saints in the gathering of his people. Then in verses 2 and 3, he speaks more specifically as to the reason of his praise and thanksgiving because of the great and wonderful works of God. In verse 2, great are the works of the Lord. And verse 3, splendid and majestic is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. The works of God must be a reflection of his own character. He is a God who is splendid and majestic himself, righteous. And so all of his works must be done, and they must be in splendor and majesty and righteous forever. Then we notice at the end of verse 2, he says, they are studied. God's works are studied by all who delight in them. This is what men do. They study, they examine, they investigate God's works, they dig into all of his works that they might know and understand them and what God does in them. There are three great works of God: his work of creation, his works of providence, and his work of salvation. They are studied and examined by men. His work of creation in the natural world, it is studied by men, by the scientists. They investigate the order and the wisdom of God in his creation, in everything from the stars in the farthest heaven down to the subatomic particles of an atom. Men study all of the great works of God in creation. And then men study his works of providence, the historian's study, how he has governed the affairs of human nations, how he has ruled over the history of the human race. But when we come to the study of God's work of salvation, now we have come to the place, the domain, that belongs only to the people of God. Because they alone have the light and the truth of the Holy Spirit to be able to know, experience, and study his great works of salvation in his word. Nothing can compare to his work of salvation. The wisdom, the love, the power of God, all three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the Father in his eternal plan, the Son in his coming down from heaven as a man to suffer for human sin, the Holy Spirit in his work of application of salvation, there is infinite wisdom, love, and power in God's work of salvation. No other work is so marvelous, so splendid, and so majestic. Men study his works of creation, and we see how careful and how diligent they are. They take pains to study God's natural world that he has made. They labor with all their strength and all their tools to do so. And yet we are God's saints, and in his house, this is what we do in regard to his works of salvation. And we should take pain, and we should have diligence and care as well, as we study his great work, his greatest, most magnificent of all of his works, in his work of salvation. Great are the works of the Lord, greatest in salvation, and they are studied by all who delight in them. This is what we've been doing recently, as we've been studying one of God's great works in salvation, which is called justification. And we continue that study tonight in the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8. And I'll begin reading at verse 29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. We have seen that justification is a legal courtroom proceeding. God himself is the judge. He declares the believing sinner to be righteous before him, not based on anything in the sinner, but only by the righteousness of Christ freely given to him, imputed to him, received by faith alone. And we have said that God's declaration in our justification, his declaration of righteousness, is permanent. It is once for all. It is an eternal, unchanging declaration that can never be reversed or undone. Once God declares his verdict of righteousness, his verdict must stand forever. We believe this to be true. But we cannot simply believe it to be true because we have been told that it is true. We must be able to prove it from the Scriptures. This is our concern tonight. How do we know that once God justifies us, it is an eternal, unchanging declaration of God that can never be reversed? We can state our concern in terms of verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? The idea here is that someone has come into God's courtroom. They have an accusation against one of God's elect whom he has already justified. And their accusation is to the effect that that person should no longer be justified, but should be condemned. the beginning of verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? That charge and the purpose of it is explained in the beginning of verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? In other words, the one who brings the charge against God's elect does it with the purpose to undo God's justification and bring about condemnation on this sinner. Something this sinner has done. Some error has been made. Some mistake has taken place in God's judgment, and it must be overturned. And we would say, could this ever take place? We would say, no, this can never take place because God's declaration of righteousness is an eternal, unchanging verdict. But the question is, why do we say so? And tonight we have arguments from the scriptures, seven arguments I present to you from the Bible tonight to this effect. And the first is that God is the righteous and unerring judge. He is the righteous and unerring judge. The end of verse 33, God, it is God, he is the one who justifies. And God is always spoken of in the Bible as a righteous judge who can never make a mistake in any of his judgments. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Psalm 145 verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all of his ways and holy in all his works. His judgments are always true. They are always according to an exhaustive knowledge. He is always perfect and right in all of his ways as judge. There can never be a wrong judgment. There can never be any mistake in his verdicts. Earthly judges may pass verdicts that are not according to the truth. Sometimes their decisions are in error and must be reversed. But it is never so with the Lord. His judgments are always true, and righteousness is one of his eternal attributes. Psalm 97 in verse 2, righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. And so if there were ever a wrong verdict issued from God the great judge, the foundation of his throne would begin to crumble. He could never issue a false verdict. He is God and not man, that he should change his mind, says the scriptures. He is the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. And Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away, but his verdicts from heaven will never pass away. This is what he is doing in justification. He is declaring his verdict of righteousness upon the believing sinner. And once the word has gone forth from his mouth, it can never be taken back. His verdict must stand forever. A proper view of God as the judge demands an eternal permanence of his justification. Job chapter 8 and verse 3, does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? And Moses said in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4, the rock, his work is perfect, all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. We may think of the last day of judgment, when God will judge the world and every man in it. He will say to the righteous, enter into the joy of your master. He will say to the wicked, depart from me into the eternal fire. Will any of those verdicts ever be overturned or reversed for all eternity? The answer is no. It cannot be. It is impossible. And so neither shall his verdict of justification upon the believing sinner ever be overturned for all eternity. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? A second reason God's justification must be an eternal and unchanging declaration is that God is the supreme judge of all the universe. He is not only righteous in all of his judgments, so that none of them shall ever be reversed, but he is also the highest and the supreme judge of all the earth. There is no higher courtroom than the courtroom of heaven, and there is no higher judge than the God who sits in that courtroom, the supreme judge of all the universe. When men do not like the decision of a court on earth, they can appeal to a higher court. And a higher court can overturn a lower court's decision. And men may make a series of appeals until they come to the Supreme Court of the land, but when they come to the Supreme Court, then its decision must stand. It is final. And so it is with God as the supreme judge of all the universe. There is no higher court. There is no higher authority than the verdict of God himself. Once God has spoken from his throne, his verdict is final, unalterable, and it can never be changed. Every mouth must be closed before the judgments of God in heaven. Who will make a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. A third reason God's justification must be eternal and unchanging is seen in the fact that it is God's elect who are justified. It is God's elect who are justified. Here we consider who are justified. Who are they, and what is their relationship to God, the judge? They are not just anyone who passes by, but they are a very special people in an eternal relationship to God, the judge. They are God's elect. This is what we're told here in verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who has justified his elect. God's elect are those whom he has elected. He chose them for salvation from eternity before the foundation of the world. And they are spoken of in different terms if we look back to verse 29, where we read in the beginning of verse 29, God's elect are those whom he foreknew, for whom he foreknew. There's God's elect, spoken of in a different way. But this English word here, foreknew, does not carry the full force of the original word. In the Bible, for God to foreknow someone is not just for him to have a passive knowledge or awareness of the person beforehand, but for him to foreknow someone is for him to act in love toward that person and enter into a relationship with them of love from eternity. For God to foreknow is the same for him to know someone in love everlastingly. I have loved you with an everlasting love. There's foreknowledge. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. So if the term God's elect would seem to us to be cold and calculating, That misconception is here completely removed by his foreknowledge, his eternal, unchanging love. His affection from everlasting is set upon a person to mark them out for the purpose of salvation. He elects them because he has loved them from eternity. To know speaks of his intimate personal relationship with the person. To foreknow speaks of when that relationship of love began from eternity. So God's elect are those whom he foreknew in verse 29. And because he foreknew them, then he predestined them to that great purpose in verse 29, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So down in verse 33, where he says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? This is who the charge is being made against. The charge, the accusation, is being made against one of God's elect, for whom he has set his love upon from eternity. Before there was any creation, before there was any foundation of the earth, outside of time, in eternity, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit existing in the three persons of the Godhead, it was in that eternal world that the Father set his love upon his elect people. He contemplated their salvation from eternity. And here what is taking place is an accusation is being made against one of those that God holds as most precious and most dear in his love from eternity. You know how you feel when someone you love is falsely accused. And so it is here with God. Who can enter God's courtroom and bring a charge against one of his elect? Now, when Paul did not need to use the term God's elect in verse 33, he could have used any other number of terms. He could have said, who will bring a charge against one of God's people? Or who will give a charge against those who believe? Who will bring a charge against one of his disciples? But no, Paul uses this term, his elect, to bring before our minds the eternal, unchanging love of God for his elect. And if his love is eternal and unchanging, then his declaration of justification must be eternal and unchanging as well. In verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? The words God's elect are really the elect of God in the original language. And then the next sentence is God is the one who justifies. And what that does is it puts God, his name, side by side in both sentences. In verse 33, who will bring a charge against the elect of God? God is the one who justifies. To place the emphasis on God and what he has done. The God who elected them from eternity is the God who has also justified them. Who will bring a charge against any of the elect of God? God is the one who justifies them. The next reason God's justification must be eternal and unchanging is because of God's unbreakable chain of salvation. In verse 30, he brings up God's predestining love again. Verse 30, and whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Four links in what is called the golden chain of salvation, or better, the unbreakable chain of salvation. The four links in verse 30 reach from eternity past to eternity future. They cover the entire plan of God's salvation. They are predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. You notice that each verb is in the past tense. Predestined, called, justified, glorified, all verbs in the past tense. And God speaks in this way because everything that he is speaking of here is so certain, he speaks of it as if it has already taken place. All the verbs in verse 30 are in what is called the active voice, which means they are actions of God alone. God is the one who performs every work there in verse 30. He predestines, he is the one who calls, he is the one who justifies, and he is the one who glorifies. Now, Paul does not mean that man has no activity in his salvation. But what he does mean is that God's work, and God's work alone, is what is determinative for the final outcome. His purposes will be established. He will accomplish all of his good pleasure. There is nothing that can stop the power of his hands. But most importantly, we see how unbreakable each link is in this chain, and we see it in the repeating pattern of the words, whom, followed by these he also, which tell us that Paul is speaking of the same group of people throughout this entire verse, the beginning of verse 30. Whom he predestined, these he also called, meaning every one whom he predestined from eternity, these he also called in time, so that none of them is missing and no one is passed over. Everyone whom he predestined, he effectually calls through the gospel in time. And then the same thing takes place through the rest of the verse. Whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified, every one of them. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. One and the same people throughout the entire verse. From eternity past to eternity future. Everyone whom God predestined in the beginning of the verse, he will glorify at the end of the verse. Our interest is in justification, found there toward the end of the verse, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. In other words, every person whom God justifies, he glorifies them in the end. Justification always leads to glorification. God is the one who performs both works. He justifies and he glorifies. He is the subject and we are the objects of his glorious work. So the question is, would it be possible? Is it possible for someone to be justified? And then at some stage of their Christian life to lose their status of justification? The answer to that question from this verse and the rest of the Bible is clearly a no. If even one justified sinner failed to reach glorification, then God's eternal chain of salvation would break apart, and what the apostle is telling us here would no longer be true. This chain of salvation is eternal and unbreakable, and so God's justification must be eternal and unbreakable as well. There are those who would say that men can lose their salvation. They can be justified at one point in life, and then they can lose their status as being justified. They must do certain things to maintain their justification. Paul knows nothing of any such teaching in the Bible. It is impossible, because the God who justifies, his justification is eternal and unchanging. It can never be reversed. It must end in glorification. Whom he justified, these and every one of them, these he also glorified. A fifth reason why God's verdict in justification is eternal and unchanging is that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. We see this in chapter 11, verse 29. Romans chapter 11 and verse 29, where Paul says, "The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." Now, Paul makes this statement in a context where he's speaking of the gifts and the calling of the nation of Israel. But it is a general truth that he speaks here that can be applied to all of his gifts and calling to all of his people. When he gives, he never withdraws or removes his gifts of salvation. When he calls through the gospel, he will never revoke his calling. The word translated irrevocable means incapable of being changed. It means never to be taken back. It means inflexible. Some versions translate it, "The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance," meaning God will never change. It is impossible for him to do so. The word irrevocable is first in the Greek language, not last in the verse like it is in our English Bibles. And so the verse really literally reads this way: irrevocable. Irrevocable are the gifts and the calling of God. And this relates to our justification, because justification is the gift of Christ's righteousness to us. Paul said in Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace. And Romans chapter 5, two times it is called the gift and the gift of righteousness. So this is what happens in justification. We believe in the Lord Jesus, and his perfect righteousness is given to us as a gift. And with his gift of righteousness, we are clothed in righteousness. And being clothed in righteousness, then God declares us to be justified in his sight. And once he has given to us the gift of Christ's righteousness, he can never remove it from us. He can never take it from his elect. They are justified by the gift of the righteousness of Christ. We stand forever clothed in his perfect righteousness. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. We turn back to Romans chapter 8. A sixth reason why God's justification is an eternal and unchanging verdict, it is that Christ has died for us. The beginning of verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? God the Father did not spare his son, delivered him up, it says, for us all. And then at the end of the verse, he will freely give us all things. Who are the us in verse 32? They are God's elect from verse 33. They are those whom he has foreknown and predestined from verse 29 and 30, whom he has justified, whom he has called. Those are the ones that are spoken of here. What we have here is limited atonement. The same people considered throughout the entire passage. No greater gift could God ever give to us than the gift of his beloved Son, whom he gave even to the death of the cross, with the shame and the agony of the punishment of our sin upon him. And if God has already given to us the greatest possible gift, then how can he not with him also freely give us all lesser gifts that we need? And how will he not accomplish the great purpose of the death of Christ for our salvation? We notice the order of Paul's thoughts. In verse 32, he speaks of the cross. Then in verse 33, he speaks of justification. Because the cross is the ground, and the cross is the reason for our justification. The eternal, unchanging certainty of the merits of Christ's death guarantee the eternal, unchanging nature of God's justification. It is finished, Jesus said. He is the Lamb of God who has taken away the sins of the world. He made purification of sins. It is done. He has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The apostle tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So the cross is a once for all completed, finished work to take away our sins. So then our justification must be as well a once for all finished declaration of righteousness from Christ upon us. The value of Jesus' blood can never change in the eyes of God the Father, and so our justification based on his blood can never change as well. He did not spare his Son. The God who did not spare his Son, but delivered him up for us all in verse 32, is the same God who justifies us by his death in verse 33. This is why Paul can say back in verse 1 of this chapter, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Once we are justified, we stand forever justified, and we can never be condemned. Who will bring a charge against one of God's elect? Who will raise any of their sins that they've committed against them as an accusation that they should no longer be justified? Who can raise a charge against the sins of God's elect? The answer is no one, because Christ has died for their sins, and he has removed all of their sins, and God has justified them in the righteousness of Christ. Our last reason this evening is that Christ intercedes in heaven for us. In verse 34, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Jesus has not only died upon the cross for our sins, but he's been raised victorious. He's ascended back into heaven. He's taken his seat at the right hand of God. And there in heaven, he intercedes now for us, for all of the elect, for whom he died upon the cross. This word, he intercedes, it is one of those four legal courtroom terms that we saw this morning that Paul uses in this passage. It is a term used in a court of law in which one appeals on behalf of another. And this is the intercession of Christ that is taking place in heaven. It is still part of the legal proceeding of the court of heaven. Those who have been justified are now being those who are Christ intercedes for in heaven. God has justified us, And Christ now intercedes for us in heaven, and the two works are together and never separated. The intercession of Christ guarantees the continuance of our justified state. His intercession applies to us all the merits of his cross and all the benefits of justification upon us. A most wonderful work of Jesus in heaven. All power and authority has been given to him. No adversity, no hostile power can ever overcome us. His entire preoccupation in heaven is our safety and protection on the way to our glorification. An eternal, unalterable intercession for us. Hebrews chapter 7 quotes from Psalm 110. And Hebrews chapter 7 says this about the high priestly work of Jesus. The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever. And if that can be said of the intercession of Jesus, the same thing can be said of our justification. The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. Thou art justified forever. So we have seen these various arguments to prove to us from the Scriptures that God's justification is an eternal, unchanging act of God. Nothing can ever reverse his verdict. No power in heaven or on earth, no principality, no angel, nothing can ever overcome his declaration of righteousness upon us. Once we believe in his beloved Son, righteousness is imputed to us. God declares us to be righteous. His verdict stands for all eternity. He is the righteous, unerring judge, the supreme judge of all the universe. We are his elect, whom he has loved from eternity, whom he has justified. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Christ has died for us. He intercedes for us. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? This morning we said all of this is for our rest, the comfort of our souls, the assurance of our salvation. And I only add to that tonight that how gracious God is to us as sinners, that not only is he a God concerned for our salvation, but he is concerned for our comfort, for our confidence, and for our assurance in this present world. That's why he has told us all of these things, that we are justified once and for all, and we can be certain and secure and safe in our salvation. How gracious, how kind, how merciful, how good God is to desire us to know and have such great confidence. And what a marvelous way of saving sinners to justify us once and forever in his sight. An immovable rock that we can stand upon for time and for eternity. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. Psalm 111 and verse 4. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, and thank you for the truth that you have revealed to us, that you have shown to us the way of salvation, and you have spoken to us in most certain and sure terms, to give us confidence, to give us great hope, to give us security and rest and comfort for our souls. Lord, help us to see and rest in your glorious work of justification. Thank you for these things, and bless your word to us now tonight. And have mercy upon us, we pray, and fulfill all of your purposes in us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.